Well, I want to welcome you again. My name is Richie Cable. I'm the pastor here at Gashland. And if you're joining us virtually, I want to welcome you there as well. This morning, we continue our study looking at the individual New Testament books of the Bible in a series we've called The Bookshelf. Each week, we're just taking one book. Kind of the goal is to take a big picture view of that book, look at its major themes, and to try to understand the moments of our lives when such a book might be especially helpful to us. The Word of God is always helpful. The idea here is to point out there are times where maybe it is especially helpful to us. This morning, we're going to be looking at a book that is perhaps not as well known as a lot of Paul's letters that we have looked at over the last several weeks. It is the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, and even though it's not as well known as some of Paul's other letters, captured in this book is something essential to a healthy human experience, and I would argue especially essential for a church experience. And I want to get at this by way of a question, and the question is this. I would encourage you to be honest with yourself. What is your initial gut reaction when you are told that you're going to have to share something with someone? Now, you can be honest. I know, you know, when you hear that you're going to have to share something, for me, there's a sense of, oh, really? Right? I remember my brother and I used to have this deal, and I've seen other people do it, so I think it's probably human nature that whenever there's something like a final piece of pie, like after Thanksgiving, a final piece of pumpkin pie, my brother and I's favorite, what we would do is one of us was given the task to cut the pie, and the other person got to pick which side they wanted. Anyone else do this? All right, yeah, it's common, and I think that if you were the person cutting it, you were so meticulous. You're like, I got to get this 50-50. I'm not going to give any advantage to the person who is picking, and if you're picking, you're like studying it. You're looking for crumbs that kind of count toward one side, and I would say this. In other words, when sharing comes up, often it brings about selfishness, right? When we hear that we must share something, our minds may go back to preschool or kindergarten where there's a teacher there who makes us share a toy that we clearly had first, with some other little kid, you know, who comes up saying he wanted to play with it as well. In those kinds of instances, what is it that actually makes sharing work? Because it has to fight against the selfishness, and what makes it work is that some outside force, like a parent or a teacher, subjugates our own rights, our own desires, our own ownership of something, and forces us to allow another to participate in enjoying that same thing. In that way, sharing is sometimes a very painful experience, which is often what we focus upon when we have to share, is just that we had to give up something. Now, there's a second way to view sharing, and that would be from the side of the person who got the benefit of receiving the item, right? The person who went and maybe had something that was unattainable or off limits to them, and so they leveraged the teacher or the parent to come and take our toy, even though we had it first, and then they get to go and play with it because now we're sharing, right? So that's the second way. And the truth of the matter is, each one of us has been in both of these roles throughout life, right? But I would argue that there is a third way to view sharing. And I want you to listen to this definition. Sharing. Have a portion of something with another or others. I don't know if you saw that in the definition, but sharing can also be viewed as a purely communal experience. In other words, where there is zero emphasis on what was gained or lost, but rather on the relational component that was developed further. For instance, if someone came up to you and said, hey, why don't we go and share a pot of coffee and talk, right? You're not measuring the coffee to see who gets more, right? You understand that instead that this is a communal peace that is about to happen. This morning, I want to show you what is perhaps the chief theme of 1 Thessalonians. Now, each week I'm trying to put a word around the book that helps us maybe summarize it in one word, and I was trying to do that, and began considering the word community for the book of 1 Thessalonians, but that word is too broad to describe this book, and so I dug a little deeper, and I focused in on the word relationships, but this book is more specific than simply relationships, so I ended up on the word belonging. 1 Thessalonians is a book that gives great insight to the church about the belonging that is meant to be found there. See, I believe this book, if we're talking about it, times in our life that it's especially helpful, I'd say it's maybe when a church is trying to wrestle with how is it that we can make people feel more connected, I mean, for instance, we have a relationships team, and that's the emphasis of what they're doing. I would commit to them. This is a great book as you study and ask the questions of how is it that we connect people to one another and to the church. This is a beautiful book to reflect upon in those times. It's also a book that I think would be helpful if you find yourself in a season of life where you're moving to a new area and you're trying to discover which church to be a part of. This book gives great, incredible insight into what you ought to be looking for. This book shares with us the vibrancy of Christian community and belonging that all those in Christ share. And so as you seek to discover what the church should be in these areas of belonging and the role maybe that you play in it, this is a book I would commend to you. I'll also say this from a personal side, for me personally, as I close out my time here, what this book describes is it gives kind of a summary verse that I would say is maybe a perfect verse for me as I'm thinking about the last several weeks that I have here. I'm going to give you a verse, this verse from 1 Thessalonians. Again, it's a good summary verse of the entire book of 1 Thessalonians as a whole. It's a verse that we memorized as a church about 5 years ago when we were going through a series. I'm going to read it first in the NASB, which is the version I read as a kid growing up. And this is how I heard it the first time. This is 1 Thessalonians 2:8 that says, "Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." Let me read again, this time from the ESV, and look for the familiar word we shared earlier, or that we talked about earlier, the word share. And again, this is Paul talking to the church that he's writing to. He says, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I thank you for this book. I thank you for belonging that occurs in the church, or is meant to occur in the church. I pray, Lord, that this book might challenge us, might encourage us. Lord, would your Holy Spirit teach us now? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll tell you that if you're looking for genuine Christian community, it is not always easy to discover. I spent my first few years in ministry trying to fabricate authentic Christian community. See, in over 25 years of ministry, I really have one major regret in ministry. I was a freshman in college, and I was volunteering for a youth ministry called K-Life. It's similar to Young Life, and early on, I was approached by the area director in Waco to lead an 8th grade small group Bible study, and I had just recently graduated high school myself, so I was about 5 years older than these kids, and they were all at a private school, and they were all from well-to-do families. They were also just the popular group at that school, and so it was somewhat intimidating leading this Bible study, but the area director convinced me to do it, and so I led this Bible study. Now, let me share with you just real quick how much time I spent with them for 5 years. 5 years. This was kind of my regimen that I went through with them every year or every week for 5 years. Usually it was Monday morning. I got up at 5:45 and I went and led a 6:15 Bible study with these guys. Every week, 5 years. Once a week, we also had club where I would get to see them, I'd get to spend time with them, and we'd hang out. About every other week, I would get together and have breakfast with one of them. We'd sit down and talk over breakfast. Once a month, we'd have a special event where they would come out and I'd get to see them and hang out with them there. I went to their basketball games, went to their baseball games. On Sunday nights, I would attend leaders' meetings to learn how it is that I could be a better leader in the group. Once a year, we would travel to be trained by the finest leaders in Christian ministry. After 5 years, I graduated from college the exact same year they graduated from high school. We spent all that time together. We went our separate ways. And I will tell you, after 5 years of all of that, I didn't know them any better than I know my dentist now. And just to be clear, my dentist is a great guy. I just don't know him, okay? I don't know him. We left after 5 years, and I have not spoken to one of them since. And it's a great regret of mine. You see, why is it? What happened? You see, I certainly had a desire to connect to them, but there was no real connection there, and there was a reason. The reason why is because they were always my project. They were always my project. I was determined to really get them to do two things. There were only two things that were really important to me. One is that I really wanted them to be able to pray a prayer to accept Christ and to become a Christian, and then to teach them biblical truths. That was all I wanted to do. Those are my two priorities. And those are good priorities, right? But when it came time to like hanging out, it always felt like it was kind of this a waste of time almost. Always felt like the odd man out when we were hanging out together, because I always had an agenda. I always had a secondary purpose. And even though I wanted to connect with them, it never happened. And the question I have is, I wonder if some of us have relationships in the area of faith and the area of the church that's like that, where maybe we have spent months or even years trying to get connected with others. We share a Sunday school class together. We share a Bible study with others. Maybe we try and we go out on these every church event that we have, and in the end, we just are just frustrated because we still don't feel like we belong. We still feel distant from everyone. Let me share with you from a book this morning that gives the church, and the church with a big C, right, the entire church, a number of things to consider about why it is important for those who confess Christ to have a sense of belonging in the body of Christ. You see, this book again tells us, 1 Thessalonians 2:8, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share, and then two things. We were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, which is what I was trying to do in the ministry, but also our own selves and also our lives, because you had become very dear to us. You see, Paul is telling us that it is possible for Christians to share the gospel, but not share themselves, to not share their lives. In one of my last sermons here, I'd like to share out of 1 Thessalonians what can undo a sense of belonging within a church, and I'd like to give it as maybe one of my a final charge, or at least one of my final charges for the future of Gashem. What you're going to see is each chapter, there's five chapters in 1 Thessalonians, each chapter exposes one of the reasons for strong Christian community at this church. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to phrase each of these into a warning of what we must not neglect if we are to mirror this church, if we are to care for community within it. So, five chapters each one, I'm going to give you a warning, and I hope it's for, the future of this church. So chapter one, the very first thing, again, each chapter has one we'll focus on. As you open the book and you begin to read, I'll tell you this, the reader can become almost overwhelmed with Paul's love for this church. Now, I'm just going to read this. I want you to listen to Paul. He's also with Timothy and Silas, who are also mentioned as in the introduction as authors, and they almost gush for these people. 1 Thessalonians 1:2 says this, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And look at the motivation for such love that he has. It's exposed in chapter 1, verse 9. This is the motivation for why he loves him. He says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. In other words, chapter 1, what do we learn? In chapter 1, Paul says, you all have a shared priority. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this gospel priority, it creates a unity that is resilient to division. This gives us then a first warning. Gash and I will tell you, if you want to protect yourself from losing community, then don't neglect your shared priority. It's the first thing. Don't neglect your shared priority. What creates belonging in our community at Gashen is one simple fact, that our very DNA, the DNA of this church, is tied directly to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says elsewhere, he says this in 1 Corinthians 15:3, he says, I delivered to you as of first importance. So in other words, there's a lot of truth that Paul's going to deliver to this church in Corinth, but he says there's one thing that's first importance. What I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now I'll tell you this, there is power in our shared priority of the gospel. There's great power there. I have a story I want to share. I've shared it a couple times before, and I won't have a chance to tell it again. So I'm going to tell it this morning. I'll tell you this. I've got a lot of stories this morning that I'm going to be sharing because I'm running out of time, okay? But a year before I came here, God almost took our family to Birmingham, Alabama to work for a church there. I've shared that before. And the pastor there at Briarwood Presbyterian Church, Harry Reeder, who incidentally passed away a couple of months ago, he was there, and he had this deep southern accent, and he told a story that stuck with me for the last decade. It really helped me in understanding the power of the gospel. You see, on Harry's 16th birthday, his dad came to him and said, "Harry, I bought you a car." Right now, how many of us were 16? We love to hear that those words, right? "Daddy, you bought me a car," Harry said. He said, "That's incredible. Thank you, Daddy." Harry's dad kind of paused for a second as they stood in front of the garage right before he was going to open it. He was trying to think carefully about his next words. And they said, "Now, Harry, before I open this door, let me tell you something. This is a 57 Ford." And Harry's eyes lit up. He said, "This is fantastic." He could imagine himself riding down in this nice car, friends jealous. And his dad said, "Now, remember, Harry, remember, a 57 Ford." And then he opened the garage. And Harry said in horror, "Daddy, that is a pink car. Like, I can't drive a pink car." And his dad said, "A poor ride is better than a proud walk." And Harry said he started looking through Proverbs, looking for that. It's got to be there somewhere, right? He said, "Still, it's a pink car." He said, "Now, just hold on, Harry, before you go getting haughty on me." He said, "Let me tell you two things about this car. First of all," he said, "the car's not pink, it's coral. It's coral, all right?" He said, "Daddy, it's a pink car." And he said, "Secondly, I bought this at the South Carolina State Highway Patrol auction." Harry said, "Okay, you got my attention." He said, "This car is a South Carolina State Highway Patrol Interceptor." He said, "Let me show you something." He popped the hood and said, "I want you to look under there." Under the hood was a 390 engine with dual four-barrel carburetors, specifically designed engine for the South Carolina Highway Patrol. In other words, it had power. Harry said, "Daddy, this is a pretty coral car, right?" Harry said he would pull up to a red light, and some guy next to him in some sports car would be laughing and pointing at his pink car, and Harry would just point. And he would point, he'd wait for the light to turn green, and when he did, he said they had never seen a coral car go so fast. Now, I will tell you, that really is the gospel. That is the gospel. You see, it looks foolish. It looks weak. People will laugh at it. They'll say, "What kind of power is this? Some guy that dies, the death of a thief." It looks weak. A culture will mock it. As Christians, though, we have basically one thing that we are called to do, and it is to pop the hood, to expose the true power of what exists underneath, that this gospel, the fact that Jesus Christ, God made flesh, came to this earth, that he pursued after us, that he died upon the cross, but he also rose again from the dead, and that those who trust and place their faith in him can have eternal life. That gospel has power, and it has power not just to change us individually, but it also has power to unite the church. For there to be unity and belonging in the church when you rally around that shared priority. And so, Gashlin, don't neglect that shared priority. So chapter 2, we turn to chapter 2. We read a second item regarding Paul's interaction with the church. Let's see what else we learn from this. He says this. He says, "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." In other words, what this passage is saying, what the chapter is saying, Paul is saying, hey, we never approached this church with a desire to get something from you. We never came to you in this church, Thessalonica. We never came to you to try to get something. We didn't manipulate you or strong-arm you for money, but rather, in verse 7, we were gentle among you, like a nursing baby or a nursing mother taking care of her own children. It is in this context where we read the verse I read earlier. "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." It gives us a second warning, and it is simply this. Don't neglect your shared dignity. Don't neglect your shared dignity. Let me explain what this means, all right? I'm going to illustrate again by another, it's a somewhat alarming illustration, another story. But my grandmother grew up with 12 siblings. They all grew up during the Depression. And so they also had the stubborn Weisinger DNA. If you want to know what my middle name is, it's Weisinger. So I have a little bit of this stubborn nature as well. And they were very strong-minded, stubborn people, all right? Well, one day, much later in life, my great aunt, so my grandmother's sister, her name was Verla. She was in the hospital. She was being stubborn because she didn't like the hospital food, and she was determined. She just wanted to be released. She wanted to go back home. She didn't want to eat this food. And she was, but they said, hey, we're not going to release you till you eat the food, till you get some strength. But she was just stubborn, right? But my other great aunt, Marguerite, who is one of the strongest personalities of all of the siblings, also advanced in years, said, oh, Verla's not wanting to eat, is she not? All right, well, I'll make her eat. And so with the resiliency of that generation, she walked right into her room. And Marguerite's willpower won out over Verla as she forcefully began to spoon-feed her the food until it was all gone. And when she was done, Marguerite just kind of dusted off her hands, and she said, you know, you'll thank me later for this. And she walked out of the room when my grandmother stopped her and said, Marguerite, what are you doing? And she said, I just made sure Verla ate every bit of food on that tray. And my grandmother, horrified, said, Marguerite, that's not her room. Her room's over there. So someone got a good meal, but it wasn't Verla, right? I want to ask you if you saw what happened in that story, right? Marguerite walked in with an agenda. In that moment, Verla was not her sister, but rather she was her project. She was blinded by her own plan, and she harmed those around her because of it. I've seen this again and again in churches over the years. So often, ministry visions take precedence over people. It happens. In the last couple of years, a well-known pastor's words came to public light when he shared this statement. Two of his elders who had kind of stood up against him ended up quitting and resigning, leaving the church, and they didn't agree with the pastor's vision. They thought he was being very forceful in the way he was carrying out. And the pastor said this when they left. He said, hey, he spoke to the group that was still there. He says, too many pastors waste too much time trying to move stiff-necked, stubborn, obstinate people. And then he shared his own philosophy when he said this. He said, there is a pile of dead bodies behind the bus of the vision I have for this church. And by the grace of God, it will be a mountain by the time we're done. You either get on the bus of my vision or you get run over by the bus. Those are the two options, but the bus ain't stopping. In other words, people are expendable for the sake of the vision going forward. If the vision's biblical, right? We just run over people. But you see what Paul said in the passage? Paul says, we didn't run you over. We didn't see you as a project. We saw you as those who needed care, and we approached you that way. We didn't manipulate you. Gashel and I would encourage you to treat others with dignity, that they are not resources for your vision or ministry hobby horse. Indeed, God gives us all gifts, and they're to be used for his kingdom, but allow people to be led by him rather than trying to spiritually stiff-arm people into positions you want them to serve the church in. Chapter 3. In this chapter, we read this. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. In other words, Paul's wanting to hear about them. He can't be there in his physical presence, so he's wanting to hear about them. How are they doing? How are they doing spiritually? Paul wants to know what's going on in their lives. And then we read this in verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you. So Timothy was with you, but now he's with us. He has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. So Paul has learned about their current spiritual condition from Timothy and is encouraged by it, and it creates then another warning. If you want to protect community, and it is simply this, don't neglect your shared stories. Don't neglect your shared stories. What I mean is this, Paul is brought closer to them. If you notice this in the passage, he's brought closer to them when he learns of their challenges, the temptations of the enemy. But he's brought closer to them when he learns of their victories, that they have kept their faith. He's also brought closer to him when he learns about their dreams, that they had longed to see Paul. He learns these things. And it draws them together because they have a shared story. This past weekend, I was able to attend the wedding of a young woman I met about 4 years ago, and the celebration had a profound impact on me a couple of nights ago. I stood there at the wedding, and I was looking at the bride who was dancing with her father as the groom was looking on and kind of just admiring her. And I suddenly had kind of the circumstances brought back to me, and it was all just kind of breathtaking. Now, I'm not going to retell the whole story, but it's essentially this, that because of my Southwest boarding position, I just so happened to meet this young woman and her mom while we were loading the plane 4 years ago. And through another extraordinary coincidence, what we Christians would call God's providence, right? This created a conversation. It created a friendship. This would lead to an opportunity for the young woman and myself and a team of us to work on a project together, a project that a young man would also help on as well and help out on as well. And they would end up working together. They would end up falling in love. And on Saturday or on Friday, they said, "I do." Here I was in the attendance of the wedding of a fellow passenger of Southwest Flight 989. When I gave her mom a hug that night, we kind of marveled at the circumstances of the flight and the wedding and how, you know, because of that flight, she's able to work on this project, able to meet this guy. Now they're, you know, married. And she said this to me, and it really touched me. The mom said, "Richie," she said, when we met you on the plane that day, even though it was just for a couple of minutes, Ashton told me, Ashton's the young girl's name, Ashton told me, she said, "Mom, something tells me that meeting that man just changed the course of my life." And I hugged her, the mom and I, we both had tears in our eyes because we shared a story, a bond that brings us and brings humans together. Gashon, I'll say this, it is difficult to have a sense of belonging if there are no stories that are shared. I've had the privilege over the last 11 years to share the stories of God with you all. Some have been average and normal, some have been extremely painful and even overwhelming at times, and some have been incredibly exciting and a celebration. And because of this sharing of not only the gospel, but also of our lives together, I have a fond affection for each of you. I will tell you, don't neglect that moving forward. Don't neglect the shared stories. Gashlin, in the years ahead, celebrate births with people. Celebrate births of new children. Grieve and pray for the miscarriages and infertility. Don't put on a mask when things are difficult. Be okay to ask for prayer requests when life is hard. Risk vulnerability. Be open with one another. Offer your help in seasons when you're able to kind of serve and you can be on the giving end. But maybe even more importantly, be willing to ask for help in seasons where you're on the receiving end of need. Step into pain during a family's funeral and laugh with them at a bridal shower. Take time to enjoy meals, to hear of people's histories and backgrounds, hear how they became the person that they are today, and ask to hear people's faith journeys and listen to the testimony of God in their lives. Gashon, do not neglect in sharing your stories, because in sharing stories, you actually share life together. Chapter 4 gives us something else. In this chapter, we read this. "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." So they receive something from them, and they know that it was given to them by Paul. So what are we talking about here? Well, what follows in chapter 4 then is a list of exhortations to righteous living. So it's what the Word of God teaches about how it is they are to live. In other words, it is a standard for life. They've been given from them a standard for life, a standard that flows from one place, which is from God's Word. And it gives us a fourth warning if you want to protect community in the church, and it's simply this: don't neglect your shared standard. Don't neglect your shared standard. I'm going to share again, it's another story, but it's one of my favorites that illustrate what can occur in the church, and many of you personally have seen it occur in churches, maybe even in a denomination. But when our oldest son, Parker, was 6 years old, I had an opportunity to coach his 6-year-old basketball team. My dad had coached me in soccer, so I was excited to be a part of this in his life, and kind of nostalgic desire to follow my dad's footsteps. And I remember early on going to the YMCA, and I picked up a book, and the book said all about basketball. right? I was going to teach the kids all about basketball. And these kids, again, were 6 years old, very young. But the desire was to create a situation, this little league that they could play in which they could learn the rules, they could learn the game of basketball. And this book gave me all the rules, all the boundaries and the courts and the distances and all the stuff, everything you would need to know about the sport. It was in this book all about basketball. Well, practice started. And I showed them everything I could about this sport, and it was a game I loved. It was one that I wanted them to love as well. And so when I went to the coaches' meeting before the games were going to start, we'd had practices, but before the games were going to start, at the coaches' meeting, there was a presentation from the governing board about what was realistically what could be expected from the kids when we're going to how they're going to ref them, especially when it comes to dribbling. Because they're like, a lot of these kids are so small, they lack the hand-eye coordination. Dribbling is going to be difficult for them. So they wanted us to know something, that we should teach the kids dribbling fundamentals at practice. Please do that. Encourage them during the games to do that. But what you need to know is that the refs will not call fouls like double dribbling or traveling, right? That's when you pick up the ball and go with it or use two hands at the same time. We're not going to call that because then the game would just be all whistles, right? And so we're just not going to do that. So the season started, and the scores of the game were like hockey scores, right? It was like 3-1, and it's because, you know, there are free throws that basically people are making, and the kids could barely get it to the rim, but it was fun. We were having a good time, but we kept hearing about this team that was making, they were getting about 20-plus points per game, and they were coming up on our schedule, and I was wondering, how are they doing this? And I remember they came in, I remember seeing them, and part of it was they were 8 years old, all right? I'm just telling you, they were not six, I can tell you that. But I was there, and I was getting my team ready, just trying to give them a pep talk, because I knew that one day they might make a movie about me and all this. And so I gave my pregame speech, and I hear the other coach. And he goes, all right, kids, same plan as always. They're still not calling traveling, and so don't even worry about dribbling the ball. Just pick it up and run with it down the court and shoot it. And I'll say that may have been a bit outside of the spirit of the law of what the governing board wanted, but sure enough, the game started, and they would just tuck the basketball, and they would run with it, and they'd go, and they'd score, and then our kids would go, and they'd dribble, and it'd go off their foot, and then they'd get it back, and we just got destroyed in the first quarter. Got destroyed. Of course, the parents were being helpful, trying to tell me how to coach, and they said, you know, coach, just let them run with it. Just tell them to pick up the ball themselves. And I was like, no, I got this book, right? We're teach them all about basketball. Well, I was trying to follow the rules set forward in the book, and finally, just the destruction of the game and the parents were taking its toll. So I called a timeout, I got the kids over, and I said this, I said, all right, here's what we're going to do, just run with the ball. What, coach? What? Say it louder. I said, just pick it up and run with it, all right? I knew I had lost the movie deal at that point, but so let's just do this. They went back in, and I'll be honest, I'm not sure how to describe what ensued at that point. We had a kid who played football who was leveling people with the ball tucked and running. It was a bloodbath, and I will say this, the further we got from the rules of the book there, the game was barely recognizable, and chaos just ensued. I will tell you, there is a long line of Christian denominations and organizations that used to have a standard of the Word of God, but they have abandoned that standard. And not only do they lose unity when that happens, but now what you see is barely recognizable. One denomination recently, a couple years ago, discussed at their meeting that if Father, Son, and Holy Spirit was too masculine for you, then you can pray to mother, daughter, and womb. And wouldn't that just fix it? And at that point, you see how it just departs from Christianity and becomes something that's not even recognizable anymore. Gashon, again, do not depart from the standard of God's word in all that it speaks of, all that it speaks to, whether morality or theology or history or things that you disagree with or things that disagree with our culture. I've said this just a couple weeks ago, but I want to reiterate it, that if you have a Bible that simply affirms everything you believe, right? It never challenges you, never disagrees with you, never challenges the culture or disagrees with it, then I would just ask you to maybe consider the idea that perhaps the only God you have is yourself. See, a real God will challenge us. A real God will disagree with us. A real God will go against our flesh. and what we desire. So, there's a shared standard. I'm going to encourage you, do not neglect it. Finally, chapter 5. Chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians reveals a part of the book, and I'll say this, this is often its defining trait. If you have done a study of 1 Thessalonians in the past, this is usually what people talk about the second coming of Christ, and there's a lot that's said there in the book, in the final, and not only in chapter 5, but a little bit in chapter 4. Let me read a portion of chapter 5, all right? So it's talking about the second coming of Christ. Christ came once, the first time when he was born from the Virgin Mary, and he's coming back, he said. And so he says this, Paul says, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." So we're talking about the second coming of Christ. "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." So he says, you know better. You know that he's coming. So it will not surprise you. Then he speaks of this truth again as something they share together, this truth they share. He says, "For you are all children of light, children of the day. We," again, here they are as a group, "are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." And then Paul mentions something else they know to be true. Verse 9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing." See, Paul ends the book with something very profound. It creates a belonging within the body of Christ. It's simply this: they share a future. And it gives us a final warning to keep community within the church, to protect community. And simply this: don't neglect your shared destination. Don't neglect your shared destination. Let me ask you this. Have you ever noticed, it's kind of a strange deal, but there's almost always this immediate human connection you have with people when you learn you share a destination. I remember when I was growing up, a handful of times when parents dropped my brother and I off for a 12-hour bus trip to camp, and we didn't know any of the kids who were there, but immediately we shared something. We were heading toward the same destination, and almost immediately we had thoughts and expectations and excitement of that final destination, and it was like this unity. We immediately were almost like with friends. I saw this even yesterday in the airport. I had two legs, and one of my legs was going from Little Rock, Arkansas, to Georgia, then to here, and I found out I wasn't going to be changing planes, and so there's like this shared experience with the crew. Hey, look, guys, we're all going to the same place. They were excited to see me get back on the second time, right? Immediately, there's kind of a bond because you share a future. Gashon, imagine the ultimate future that we share. I should think about that. Since my time here, we have said goodbye to a number of people who have taken the next step toward that future. And friends, that is a step that each of us will one day take. I want me to just kind of look around you. I know it's a little embarrassing, but kind of quick little glimpse, right? Look around you. These are the faces you will see in eternity. For those who are in Christ, we share a beautiful, beautiful future. And so we should remind one another of that future. Remind ourselves of what Paul said to the church in 1 Thessalonians. That Gashlin, God has not destined you for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Gashlin, it has been an absolute pleasure. It has been a pleasure serving as your pastor these last 11 years to share with you not only the gospel, which I hope you heard every Sunday, but also that it's been a pleasure serving or sharing our lives with you, not just mine, but my kids and my wife as well. I'll say this, those who trust and believe in Christ, right, we have a future that is certain. Even though I might not be here physically, there is a future that is certain, a future in glory. I'll say this and kind of close with this. I want to praise God that he opened my eyes many years ago, because you guys, as a church, you were never a project to me. Praise God for that. You were never a project to me. But you were always friends and family, brothers and sisters. God brought together all of us for a specific purpose in this specific season. And although that season comes to an end here shortly, I'm thankful to have shared, and all the good aspects of that word, to have shared life with you. And I'm also thankful that regardless of whether we are, again, in each other's physical presence in the future or not, our story together is not over. We share a common destination with one another, as well as those who have gone before. And the book of 1 Thessalonians encourages us to thank God, for the times we have a sense of belonging in the body of Christ, and also to fight for it when it feels distant. For the body of Christ must be a place where all Christians belong, because we come together for one common purpose, for the glory and honor of our Lord. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you for this book. I thank you for such an encouraging book to see the love that these brothers and sisters in Christ had for one another. Lord, to see these things that they were committed to. Lord, I do pray for this church. I pray for myself and for everyone here, Lord. Would we always seek to care for those things that bring about community in the body of Christ? Lord, would we defend them? Lord, would we not neglect these things that we share? And Lord, I pray that all of this is for your glory, but I also pray that we might have people who visit who are not those who are yet Christians. Perhaps there are some in here who are not Christians. Would they also still feel welcomed? Because they have a God who is seeking after them, a God who came to this earth, who lived a perfect life, who died for their sin, who rose again and conquered death. Lord, I pray that even today, you might do a work, you might open the eyes, like you did of little Beth Liebling that we heard earlier, the story that she shared. Lord, would you open their eyes, and maybe today this is part of their story where they discovered your love for them. Lord, we praise you. We ask all of this in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen.